You turn with me, please, for a short time to the passage of Scripture that we read together, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. And I would direct your attention to the words you will find in verses 16 through to 19. Verses 16 through to 19. Verse 16, and Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the son of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. Our title this morning is Meet the Disciples. Meet the Disciples. We are considering this morning, with God's help, that great occasion in our Lord's ministry when he called the 12 disciples to full-time apostleship. His crucifixion now lay less than 2 years away. And he was also very keenly aware of the religious leaders who were plotting to get rid of him. We heard something of that in the passage that we read. Verse 22, and the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. So his crucifixion now lay less than 2 years away, and he was very keenly aware of the conspiracy that was being hatched against him. So the time had now come in the providence of God to select and train 12 men. 12 ordinary men to carry on the work of the ministry after he had gone. From here on, our Lord's priority was to train these 12 disciples to go out into the world and to preach the gospel of Christ. And we read in the book of Acts that these 12 men, obviously there's a notable exception of Judas, but these 12 men, they went into the world and they turned it upside down for the glory of God. It was nothing to do with any inherent strength that they had. It wasn't by their own power that they were able to go out and do this. It was by the Spirit of Christ, enabling them to fulfill the great commission that he had entrusted them with. So the time had come, but time was also of the essence. There were 18 months left or so before before Christ would fulfill his work. So that means that the disciples only had about 18 months with our Lord, which, when you consider the period of time, is immensely short. That's less than half the time it would usually take for someone to go through an ordinary seminary. But they had 18 months of intensive training with our Lord. They would watch him, they would study him, they would be with him, they would learn from him. And so verse 13 we read, and he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would, and there came unto him, and he ordained them that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. We firstly find our Lord praying for them. He went up into a mountain apart to pray. We find a picture, do we not, of our Lord's blessed intercession for his people. And what was he praying for? He was praying for his disciples. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12 provides us a neat parallel account to this portion of Scripture. And there we read that the Lord went into the mountain and continued all night in prayer to God. He fought off sleep, and was there engaged in this blessed inter-Trinitarian communion, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there he is, pouring out his heart for his people, praying for them that their faith would not fail, praying that they would be ready for this great work that was about to be entrusted to them. There would be many dangers along the way, but there he is like a mother hen, putting his wing over them and praying for them. He prayed for his disciples, and does he not pray for you here this morning? There he is in his intercession. We read in chapter 7 of the book letter to the Hebrews that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. There he is, the God-man, fully God, but also fully man, inflamed with that glory. And there he is, remembering you, dear sinner, you, dear child of God, before the throne. He ever lives to make intercession, unceasingly, unsparingly, remembering his church, his bride, before his Father. And so, having prayed for them, he comes down into a new morning. And we read in verse 13, and he calls unto them whom he would, and they came unto him. And in verse 14, we read that he ordained 12. So our first heading this morning is this, that there were 12 men. There were 12 men. He ordained 12. Why 12? Why the number 12? Why not 8? Why not 9? Why not 24? Well, the children might know this. How many tribes were there in Israel? How many tribes? 12. There were 12 tribes in the Old Testament. But the problem was that in Jesus' time, Israel was now corrupt for the most part, shot through with hypocrisy and man-centered works. They had exchanged divine grace for legalism. And so Christ, when he comes to call his disciples, when he comes to ordain them into this office of the apostleship, he does not select out of the stock of apostate Israel his disciples. No, he turns his back on them. And he chooses 12 ordinary men. The appointment of the 12 apostles represented the new leadership for the new administration of the covenant for the New Testament church. This was Christ, in effect, turning his back on apostate Israel. And in appointing these 12 ordinary men, it symbolizes, does it not, Christ's judgment against them. It is a fearful thing when the Lord turns his back on the visible church. But this is what he did with apostate Israel. Corrupt very much for the most part. And so the Lord, in his righteous judgment, really didn't want anything more to do with them. He turns his sight to the men of Galilee. We see this very much in our own land, don't we? It is a fearful thing when the Lord turns his back on his church. And we see this for the most part. Judgment, friends, begins in the house of God. Oh, let us continue. Let us continue to pray for the outpouring of the Spirit, that he would revive and he would quicken his church. And so Christ turns his attention to Galilee. And he does something quite extraordinary. Something perhaps you would never have thought. Surely he would have picked from the stock of the religious elite. Surely he would have picked the scholars, those who knew the Torah inside and out. But he doesn't do that. He picks 12 ordinary men. 12 sinners. And that's our second heading. These men, these disciples, they were ordinary men. Galilean fishermen for the most part, of a rough and ready sort. You can picture them, can't you? They laughed, they talked, they joked with one another, they worried, they had their own hopes, they had their own fears. Oh no, these weren't the religious elite. They weren't proud of their own works. They weren't standing in a corner and praying to God to be seen of men. No, they were the ordinary Joes, as we would call them today, minding their own business. Extraordinarily ordinary. Very, very uncommon men. And yet, they had an extraordinary calling. Now, why did Christ choose 12 ordinary men to advance his kingdom? Why not go for the religious elite? Well, there's one reason, as I've already said it. Christ had turned his back on apostate Israel. But surely there was another reason, a more mysterious, sublime reason. Was it not this? Paul puts it so well in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For God, he writes, hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Why? To what end? Why would he choose the weak things, the base things, the foolish things? Why is it through the foolishness of preaching that I can come up here to you today and to preach? Why would he do this? Surely to the world, this is absolute foolishness. Why pick 12 ordinary men? Uncommon men who weren't bright, who weren't sophisticated. They were quite dull at times. Christ had to rebuke them for their slowness and their hardness of unbelief. Why does God choose the foolish things of this world to confound the things that are mighty? Well, we're provided the answer for that in verse 29 of that chapter. That no flesh should glory in his presence. In other words, Christ chose these ordinary men so that there would be no doubt in the minds of others and in the midst of his enemies that the source of the divine power that enabled them to fulfill this great commission was his Spirit. The Spirit, that was the source of the power that enabled them to go into the world and to turn it upside down. Not by might, says Zechariah, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And that is of tremendous comfort to us today. Because here you are seated, as am I, we are ordinary people as far as the world is concerned. Extraordinarily ordinary people. We have our ordinary routines every day. We have our ordinary sphere of work, our ordinary callings. We are not celebrities. We're not called to be celebrities. We are very much the little people in this world. Ordinary people. Ordinary Christians. But oh, friend, yes, you may be ordinary as far as the world is concerned, but you this morning, oh, you have an extraordinary calling. An extraordinary calling. A calling that very few in this world possess. Called from darkness unto life. Called to follow the Savior. What a privilege. What glory there is for you. Yes, ordinary, but extraordinary as far as God is concerned. Because you, dear child of God, yes, you are the apple of his eye. You are a piece of him. You are his blood-bought people. He remembered you, as it were, in eternity, knew you before you ever came to a sense of your own self. Ordinary, yes, but extraordinary as far as your calling in Christ is concerned. An extraordinary calling with extraordinary promises of an extraordinary future. You have, do you not, an extraordinary Savior. You can say with Paul this morning, can you not? Yes, you might not be able to feel it in your own soul for various reasons, but you can say with Paul, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Extraordinary promises. Oh, we love the promises, don't we? That keep our head above water in times of trouble. Extraordinary promises of an extraordinary future. When this world passes away, there you will be in the glorious company of the redeemed, seeing Christ. You shall see him as he is, and you shall be like him. The angels will serve you. What a thought that is. And you will be made perfectly blessed to the enjoyment of God for all of eternity. There was that well-known saying on TV, the future is bright. The future is certainly bright for you, dear Christian, because of what Christ has done for you. And you have an extraordinary treasure. He has clothed you with his own righteousness. He has removed the curse that you might enjoy a treasure that you can barely comprehend. You have, do you not, an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Ordinary as far as the world is concerned, but oh, you have an extraordinary calling. You have an extraordinary God who delights to call ordinary sinners such as you so that he might call you into his fellowship, that he might meet with you in the word, that he might meet with you in prayer. And he glories in that. Why does he do this? Again, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Ordinary men with an extraordinary calling because of an extraordinary God. Thirdly, we notice that they were privileged men. They were privileged men. We read in verse 13, he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto them whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained them, he ordained 12, that they should be with him. Verse 14, that they should be with him. This sentence is worth pondering, that they should be with him. Does it not suggest that Christ, as a man, felt the need of human sympathy and companionship? The God-man who wanted human companionship. What a thought. Christ, the friend of publicans and sinners. A friend to sinners. You know, the gospel is full of lonely people, really, if you consider it. There are the blind men that we read of. There are the lepers. There's even Mary, the mother of our Lord. There was a time in her experience when, no doubt, she was persecuted because she was found with child. Everyone thought that she had the child out of wedlock. Can you imagine the sneers, the talk, how she was the brunt of all the jokes, perhaps, in her community? We read that she pondered all these things in her heart. There's a sense of loneliness there in which she had experiences that none other could really enter into. There are other characters as well. There's Pilate, a lonely sort of figure. And there's even Judas as well. Judas was a loner. We'll consider him later. He didn't come from Galilee. Very much on the fringes of the circle of the disciples. But surely the loneliest person of all, whoever walked this earth, was the Lord Jesus Christ. The loneliest man on earth, because he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The sin bearer from conception. He was required to walk the pathway of obedience on your account. But for him, that meant walking the pathway of suffering. So there he is, he goes unto his own, but his own received him not. Day after day, month after month, year after year, he goes to his own people, but they don't want anything to do with the message. They can't see him for who he really is. Here is their Messiah. Think about the absurdity of unbelief. Here is the Messiah who had been promised throughout all of the Old Testament, and yet he comes in the form of a servant. He comes assuming the lowliest position that can ever be imagined. Born in Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Asked Nathanael. Here he is, a prince in disguise. The God-man walking for 30 years amongst sinners. Oh, who knew? Who knew that this was their promised Messiah? And because Christ didn't fit the mold, the scribes and the Pharisees were expecting him to come in a certain way. To be this earthly messianic savior who would rid them of tyranny and usher in the former kingdom and glory of David. But no, he doesn't do that. His kingdom is spiritual. So they rejected him. Oh, the pain that he would have experienced in his human nature. He was a real man. He felt loneliness. He felt betrayal. He felt sadness, all the human emotions that we experience. And so day after day, as he goes out to his people, but then is knocked back. They didn't want anything to do with him. What does he do in the evenings? Well, he turns back to the company of his 12 disciples. The men whom he loved. The men he had known from all of eternity. These men who, for all their faults and all their failings, loved him and believed in him. What a thought. It's not just the men he delighted in. He went to the women as well. Oh, how he loved the women. How often they shined as beacons of faith, more so than the men most of the time. He delighted in the company of ordinary sinners. What a thought. What a thought. The love he had for his own people, and the love he has for you this morning as you come to meet him at the throne of grace. He loves the dwellings of Zion more than all the dwellings of the tents of Jacob. And though we cannot see the angels here with the naked eye, though we cannot see the Lord, we know by his promise he is here. And he delights to meet with you because you are found in his Son, Jesus Christ. You are found in his intercession. You are the apple of his eye. What a thought. But they were privileged men. They saw Jesus, they saw the God-man every day for 3 years. They studied him. They watched him. They listened to his talk. They listened to his private talk. They heard him preach. What an amazing sight that was. It was said of Christ that no man could speak like this man. No man spake as this man spake. Oh, to see Christ engaged in the preaching of the word. To have seen him overthrown the money changers at the temple. To see him unmask the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. To be admitted into his circle, his inner circle. To have known Christ. What a thought and what a privilege they had. Peter, James, and John, they witnessed something extraordinary, didn't they? They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They saw Christ transfigured before them. And yet Peter could say, amazingly, even after seeing all that, that we have a more sure word of prophecy here this morning. The word of God. And so through that intimate fellowship with Christ, they became real men of God over time. Didn't happen immediately, but over time. And so I ask a question to you this morning. What is the best, the most simplest way of becoming more like Jesus? Well, surely it's this. To spend time with the Savior. Every day in the Word, this is Christ speaking to you. And you speak back to him through prayer, by faith, in the language of the promises. And over time, you will be transformed. That is the power of this book. That is the power of the Spirit. When he comes into the life of the sinner, he transforms him, making him more and more like the image and likeness of Christ. You want to become more like Christ? That is your heart's desire, is it not? Every day, spend time with Christ. You are called to be a disciple. So sit at the feet of Jesus every day and speak to him back through prayer. They were privileged men. You are privileged here this morning. What a wonderful privilege you have to be called a disciple of Christ. To be a disciple means to learn. It literally means to be a student. You are a student of Christ. What a privilege. A privilege you don't deserve. But we also know that they were different men. They were ordinary men. They were privileged men. But they were also very different men. When you look at the list here before us, the striking feature of this list is the diversity of character. And what you tend to find as you break down this list is that there are three groups of four. There's what's known as an inner circle of Christ, which consists of Simon Peter, the sons of thunder, and then Andrew. And then you've got a sort of middle circle, and a sort of an outer circle. I've called it the middle circle, where you've got Philip and Bartholomew, you've got Matthew, you've got Thomas, and then you've got the outer circle. James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, or Judas, not Iscariot, and then Simon the Zealot. And then you'll notice Judas at the bottom of every list. He's always mentioned at the bottom, Judas. And the gospel writers always put in a remark about his treachery. So you've got these, you can break up the list into three groups of four. You've got the inner circle, the middle circle, and then the outer circle. And they're all based on the descending level of intimacy with Christ. So let's just look at these disciples very briefly. I want to introduce them to you, as it were. Not much talk is often given to the disciples themselves, and they're fascinating characters, well worthy of your own study. Firstly, you've got Simon Peter. Simon Peter. His name is interesting. He was born Simon bar Jonah, that is, Simon, son of Jonah. But Christ, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, gives him another name. He gives him the name Cephas, or rock. And there are certain times during our Lord's ministry when he refers to Simon as Simon, and other times where he refers to him as Peter. When he was referring to him as Peter, it seems that Christ was sort of sending a message to Peter, as if to say, Simon, you're acting like the rock. That's what Cephas can be translated as, a rock or a stone. You are acting like a rock. And that is to be commended. But then there are other times where he acts like the old Simon, where he's acting in the energy of the flesh. So Christ calls him Simon, Simon. You're all familiar with that famous of warnings in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, where the Lord says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. He's calling him Simon there. It's not calling him Peter. He's saying, Simon, you're about to fall. You're trusting in your own energy. You're trusting in your own strength. But then there are other times he calls him Peter, rock. It must have come a time in Peter's experience when he looked at the Lord and went, oh, call me rock, call me Peter, because I know that's who I am called to be. Simon Peter, full of energy, full of activity, full of bravery, but yet he's also hot-headed, he's impetuous, often first in, first out, launching in where angels fear to tread. But oh, what a man of faith he was at times. Peter's always the spokesperson of the group. He's always the leader of the disciples. There's that wonderful passage in Matthew 16 where Christ says to them, what think ye of Christ? And all the disciples, there's almost like a pause there. They go, well, I don't quite know what to say. Perhaps they're a bit embarrassed, a bit nervous that they're going to speak the wrong word, give the wrong answer. But then Peter comes to the fore, doesn't he? The natural leader of the group. And he says and gives that glorious confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a confession he made that day. A man of faith, but a man of flaws, as we all are. And I think that is especially why we love Simon Peter. Because he reminds us of ourselves, doesn't he? And then you've got the sons of thunder. That reference there, undoubtedly a reference to their passionate natures. You've got James. James was the brother of John. James was the first martyr of the New Testament church. And you read about him in Acts chapter 2. He was killed by Herod. And then you've got John, his brother. We're more familiar with John. John would go on to compose his own gospel account of Christ. And he's an introvert of sorts. Thoughtful. Prayerful. never mentions his own name in the gospel apart from this, the disciple whom Christ loved. The emphasis on the unworthiness of being a recipient of God's love, the disciple whom Christ loved. And then you've got Andrew, working our way down the list. You've got Andrew. Of course, Andrew is the patron saint of Scotland. You're familiar with the locality of St. Andrew's. Well, that's named after the disciple. And Andrew was a man of shining faith who ever lived in the shadows of his elder brother, Simon Peter. And that must have been a trial for him to be continually eclipsed by his brother. But yet he remains content to live in the shadow of his brother, and he prefers to be in the background. Not much is spoken of Andrew. He doesn't write any epistles. In fact, after Pentecost, he disappears into the pages of history. Tradition has it that he went north to Russia, and apparently even to Scotland, but that's just tradition. He was a man of shining faith, and whenever you see Andrew appear on the gospel scene, it's always when he's introducing someone to Jesus. Humanly speaking, without Andrew's intervention, Simon Peter might never have known Jesus. But there he is, always leading people to Jesus. And that's a point of application for ourselves, a challenging one. When was the last time you introduced someone to Jesus? When was the last time? Yeah, here is Andrew, always concerned to bring people to the Savior, a man of shining and seemingly uncompromising faith, always content to remain in the shadow of his brother. So that's the inner circle. And then moving quickly on to the middle circle. Again, we're considering the list according to the descending level of intimacy with Christ. Then you've got Philip and Bartholomew. We'll take those together. Philip was pessimistic by nature. He was something of what we might call a corporate killjoy, a cynic, always focusing on the problems, lacked sometimes the visionary character of Peter. And then there's Bartholomew. Philip and Bartholomew apparently were very good friends. They went around together, and they're always mentioned side by side in the gospel account. And there's Bartholomew. Not much is known about Bartholomew. He's also known as Nathanael. We know something about him from what is recorded in John chapter 1, where he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It seems that there's a bit of prejudice there on his account against those who came from Nazareth. So we can deduce from that perhaps that he was a man of superiority, a man who was proud. And then you've got Matthew. We all know Matthew, Levi as he is called. And he would go on, like John, to compose his own account. Very little is known about Matthew, but we know that he was humble, self-effacing for the most part, always preferring to be in the background. But oh, he loved his people. In fact, when you consider the Gospel of Matthew, or the account of Matthew, you will find roughly about 65 to 67 Old Testament references, because he was concerned that his people would know Christ as the Messiah. So there he is, he weaves in all these prophecies, all these references, time and time and time again to the Old Testament. It's assumed he was writing to a Jewish audience, but that's just an assumption that we make. And then there was Thomas. Thomas. He's been unfairly treated in the pages of history. History would have him known as the doubter, the skeptic, but that is hardly fair and hardly accurate. Because there were times when he was, I believe, prone to depression. He wasn't there when Christ first appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. And some people have jumped on the bandwagon and they've chided him, and yes, there is a lesson there. We shouldn't absent ourselves unnecessarily at the means of grace, but we must be kind to these disciples because they're men just like we. But yet, when he sees Christ, that faith, that shining faith, it breaks through, fights through, as it were, the mists and shadows into the light, and he says, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God, what a confession that has been enshrined in Scripture, immortalized in the pages of Holy Writ for thousands and thousands of years, and will go on to glorify Christ. What a confession, my Lord and my God. And then there's the outer circle. We have James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, or Judas, not Iscariot, and Simon the Zealot. We don't know a lot about James, son of Alphaeus, nor even a lot about Judas, not Iscariot. But we know something of Simon the Zealot. He was a fiery individual, associated with the sect known as the Zealots. And they hated Rome. They hated the Roman occupation. They were something like terrorists. They would often perpetrate assassinations. So here he is, a fiery nationalist. A terrorist, we might say. And yet here he is, forming the glorious company of the apostles. The Lord can save anyone. The Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save. Here we find him, a former terrorist, in the bands and company of the apostles. What a savior. Different men. I've stressed the differences in order to show that, yes, they are different men with different personalities, and therefore, do they not form a microcosm of the church that would be? They form the visible church. And even here this morning, we're sitting here with different personalities, different strengths, different weaknesses, but we're all found one in Christ. The differences are a testimony to the universality of Christ. Christ said, did he not? And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. That means all different kinds of men to me. Therefore, because of what Christ has done, we here this morning can give thanks for the diversity that we experience in unity in Christ's sacrifice. Different men, but very quickly they were saved men. Different men, saved men. What kept Simon the Canaanite from killing Matthew? That's what he would have done. What kept all these men together? Christ. Christ kept them together. They find their unity. He binds these humanly irreconcilable differences together because he's the same God, and he calls different men, different women, different boys and girls unto himself. Therefore, we here this morning, we are a family. We are a spiritual family. And therefore, we must remember one another in our prayers. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, let us love one another. That is what John the Apostle said. He writes it. Christ himself said it, didn't he? This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. It was said of the Apostle John that when he was old, that his followers would carry him on a chair into the church. He couldn't walk anymore. And they would place him in front of the congregation, and you know what he would say to them? He would say, little children, love one another. Let us love one another in the Lord. They were saved men. But I'd like to end on a slightly darker note. They were not all saved men. They were not all saved men. Judas Iscariot. His name is synonymous with betrayal. Judas. Do you know what that word means? It means actually Jehovah leads, which is ironic because he was never led of the Lord. He was led by the devil. Judas Iscariot. Time does not permit us to delve into his history, but he was privileged. Privileged. He spent 3 years with Christ. He saw him, he spoke to him, he had times of fellowship with him, yet he fell into appalling infamy. So close, yet so far. He looked like a disciple. He walked like a disciple. He talked like a disciple. He even preached. We know that from Matthew 10. He preached the gospel of Christ, yet he was never in Christ. One Puritan put it like this: the ministers may, like Noah's carpenters, build an ark to save others and be drowned. What happened to Judas? Well, he became painfully disillusioned and disappointed with Christ. He expected Christ to give him what we would call today the health and wealth gospel. But when Christ asserted the spirituality of his kingdom, he became bitter, and that bitterness turned into spite. And this only intensified as the years went on, and there came a point when he became more and more conscious of Christ's eyes looking at him, reading him like a book. He couldn't hide from Christ. Christ could look into his soul and see all the glaring inconsistencies and hypocrisy. But yet he tried to fool everyone, but he couldn't fool Christ. And then, as the years rolled by, he toyed with the thought of treachery. And Satan, once he had found a lodging in his mind, used it to his own advantage. He sold his soul to the devil for 30 pieces of silver. He could speak like an angel, perhaps, in his preaching, and yet he had the heart of a devil. I plead with those this morning who are still unbelievers. You are found in church, and that is very good. But church will not save you. It is only Christ who will save you. Do not harden your heart, I plead with you this morning. Don't be like Judas, who was disappointed with Christ because he didn't get what he wanted. Repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're still on mercy's ground. Many are called, but few are chosen. Don't abuse your privileges. Many of you perhaps, or some of you rather, perhaps have sat under the ministry for many a year, and yet you remain unchanged. Oh, friend, come to Christ. Renounce sin. Pray that he would open you at the eyes of your soul so that you might see your need of Christ. And remember Judas Iscariot. Remember him, because it is possible to be so near to Christ and yet so far. Let us pray.